For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the first part of Ephesians chapter 3. And there's a passage here that requires some explanation of the context because it is a long parenthetical paragraph going from verse 2 through verse 13. And Paul is digressing from the main flow of the epistle to explain a term he uses for himself in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He starts a sentence there that is not, that he breaks off and doesn't take up again until verse 14. So in verses 2 through 13, we have this digression, this parenthetical passage in which Paul is going into a kind of an explanation. It's not an explicit explanation, but kind of an explanation of what he means by this, in what sense he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. The last couple of weeks we've looked at what he meant by the first part of that, primarily, by calling himself the prisoner of Christ. In one sense, it was an acknowledgement that it was God who was sovereign over his circumstance, that it was not man who put him in chains. Ultimately, it was God who allowed it. As God caused the chains to fall off of Peter's hands, he allowed the chains to remain on Paul's hands for his own purposes. So he saw himself as a prisoner of Christ in that sense. And rather than becoming bitter and frustrated by focusing on the unanswered why of his circumstance, he devoted himself to the what. What it was that God wanted from him in that circumstance, which is that he should continue proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles as he was able to do it. Those that came into his dwelling were told, Paul received and shared the gospel with them, and then he wrote all these letters that became a large part of what we call the New Testament. So Paul, of course, had no way of knowing that that would happen, but he was devoted to the calling that God had given him. Furthermore, we saw another sense, and we looked at this last week, that he was the prisoner of Christ, and that is that Christ, the person of Christ, had captivated him fully. By his own profession, nothing else in life mattered to Paul. He was unstoppable in the single-minded pursuit to know Christ and to make him known. So his will was subject to God's will already. Before external restraints were ever put on him, he was constrained by the Spirit to go where God called him to go and to do what God called him to do. And this week, we're going through the end of this parenthetical passage, and we're going to look at particularly the second half of the phrase that it explains, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And you recall that the word stewardship refers to the duties of a household administrator. So we don't really use the word anymore, but a steward was someone in the ancient world that was given charge of a person's house. So they would be like the homeowner or the head of the household in the absence of the actual person in charge of it. You leave that person in charge and they would have authority to execute business on your behalf, to buy or sell in your name. And they were supposed to, above all, take care of the people that you left under their charge. We recall that the house of God is not a place, but rather a people. So the primary duties of a steward in God's house are going to pertain to the people of God. And that is precisely what we see Paul saying here. He has been given a stewardship of God's grace for you, speaking to those to whom he's writing, the Gentiles, particularly. But grace, by its very nature, involves stewardship. It involves a responsibility to share the grace that we have received with others. That is the proper response to the grace of God, is to allow that grace to flow through us and to give us God's care and his love for those that he cares about. I think Peter particularly understood this well and sheds light on it in his writings. Of course, we know that he had a huge failure in his life. Immediately prior to Jesus' arrest, he made vehement professions that he would be faithful to death. Though I would die with you, I would not deny you. And within a few hours, he had done just that. He had utterly denied that he even knew Christ. But when Jesus came back from the dead, he was resurrected, there's an interaction that he had with Peter that is recorded in John chapter 21. And he did not reproach or condemn Peter for his faithlessness and cowardice. Rather, he offered him forgiveness. He offered him grace in his failure. John 21, verse 15, says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Peter understood what this was all about, because the context in which Jesus gave this grace and forgiveness to him, as it were, giving him the opportunity to unsay the three times that he had denied Christ, saying, "Yes, I love you, yes, I love you, yes, I love you," Jesus' response to that was, "Do this for me. Feed my sheep. Take care of what I love. If you love me, then you love what I love, and you will take care of what I want to take care of. If you love me personally, and I hand my baby daughter to you, I mean, you probably take care of a baby anyway, but especially, you know that's the whole world to me. And you would care for her, you would do for her whatever you would do for me." And Jesus says to those who profess love for him, "These are the people that I care about. Take care of them." And so Peter, when he wrote his epistle, and this is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. He said this: "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So what is he telling us? He is telling us that grace comes with a stewardship, that whatever gift God has given you is meant to be used to serve someone else. It is not just for you. There's no point at which it's the end of the line, it stops with you, and it doesn't go any further. There is no such thing. Grace is a river. A river is defined by its flow. If it stopped flowing, it would be a long lake or something. It wouldn't be a river anymore. And grace, by its very nature, does not just come to us, it comes through us. We talked last week about the Old Testament prophets. We talked about how they were given these prophecies of Christ that they themselves did not understand, and they paid a high price for speaking on God's behalf. But God did not give them what they sought, which was the understanding of what it was that they were saying. God said to them, and Peter also tells us this in another place, that it was revealed to them that this was not for themselves. It was for another generation to come. And they had to be faithful with what they were given to do for people that they would never even know in this life. They would live hundreds or thousands of years later, were still benefiting by that faithfulness. But it wasn't just for them. Once again, Peter says, every one of you has received some grace from God of which you are the steward, and you need to use it to serve someone else. You need to allow that grace to flow through you to other people. So this was the grace that Paul was given on behalf of the Gentiles that he speaks of. He was a prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Verse 3, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God's purpose is that all of his people should receive all of their inheritance. So, specifically, the way that his grace is manifested through our lives with respect to other people is that we help them come into everything that God has for them. Beginning with evangelism, beginning with the sharing of the gospel to the lost, those who will belong to God need to hear the gospel and believe it. Then they need to be discipled. And that means opening up to them the riches of Christ, showing them how sufficient he is for all things, showing them how to apply his sufficiency to every need of their life. Like probably most of you, I usually don't greatly enjoy reading the book of Numbers. However, there are some really interesting nuggets to be found in that book, because it isn't just numbers. I'm sure that God put the actual numbers in there for some good reason. I read those too. But most particularly, this was on my mind because I read it recently, the story from Numbers 32 of the 2.5 tribes that didn't cross the Jordan River. So if you're familiar with the story, when Israel came out of Egypt, they kind of did this circuitous route. So instead of coming in from the direction that Egypt is from Israel, which would have been from the west, they actually came into the land from the east. And the first areas that they got to, they weren't really planning to conquer. They just wanted to pass through, and the Amorites and the people that lived there said, no, you're not. And they ended up conquering those lands as well. And there were 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. They were really into cattle, and there was this land that had been conquered, and they said, you know, this looks pretty good to us. We like this. We've got cattle. This is a country for cattle. Let us just settle here. Give us this land. Don't bring us over to Jordan. And Moses got pretty hot under the collar about that, because the last time people said they weren't going to go into the land of Canaan, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and 600,000 people had died. So he wasn't excited about that at all. But then they came back and said, no, wait, we're not saying we're not going to go help with the conquest. This is what they said, Numbers 32, 16 to 18. We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. In other words, as the people of God, none of us is done until all of us are done. It is not about me, just me and God, and me getting everything God has for me. It is us as his people, as his church, inheriting everything he has for us. And it is my responsibility to bring you into your inheritance. It is your responsibility to bring me into my inheritance. We do not get our fill and then say, thank you, God, I'm saved for eternity. I've got a pretty nice life here. I'm going to settle here east of the Jordan River and be good. None of us are done until all of us are done. I haven't fully received my inheritance until you have fully received yours. All the people who went before us, all the prophets, all the apostles, all the martyrs, all those who paid the price. The Bible says in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 11, that God has provided a better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, they are not finished. They have not fully entered into their reward, which will happen at the resurrection, because they're waiting on the last ones to come. And until the last child of God has fully inherited everything that God intends for them to inherit, this is not over, and our job is not done. We have unfinished business. Like the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, we have to keep our weapons. We have to keep fighting on behalf of those that still need to receive their inheritance. And this was what Paul was doing. He was bringing more people, specifically the Gentiles, into what God had designed for them. This mystery that he was revealing, was that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, I'm in verse 7 now, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So here Paul zooms out, and he shows us the big picture. That it's not about you or me individually. It's not even primarily or ultimately about us corporately. It is about the glory of God. This is the thread that runs through God's word from beginning to end. The purpose of everything that exists is to bring glory to God. First Peter, again, remember, he said, you do these things, you minister with the gifts that are given to you and the grace that you received, that God and everything may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that others within the body of Christ can receive their inheritance and everything God has for them? Yes, but ultimately, that is for the glory of God. The model prayer that Jesus taught us that we pray in this fellowship every Sunday ends, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's last because it is the most important. It is the ultimate purpose, the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:15. Paul's referring to everything that he endures for the gospel's sake. He says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That is the ultimate purpose of all creation. One of the things we looked at last week is how God's working through all of human history is like this drama, this mystery that is unfolding. And the star of the show, the main character, is Jesus Christ himself. And we are like the supporting cast. But corporately, we as the church, if you were to go with that analogy, would probably get second billing. Because it is specifically through the church that God has chosen to display what Paul calls his manifold wisdom before the audience of the host of heaven. And we don't know exactly who Paul's talking about when he says the authorities, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, presumably spirit beings, angels and demons, perhaps are both comprehended in that term. But there is an unseen audience before whom this drama is playing out. And God intends to show how great his wisdom is before this audience. And so we are the means through which we as the church are the means through which that is becoming known. The word manifold is a kind of an interesting word. It's one of those Greek words that only occurs once in the New Testament. And it doesn't have an English corresponding word that is in common usage. Strong's uses the word, English word, multifarious. I'm guessing that probably is not a word most of you have ever even heard. If you take it to Webster, it says having or occurring in great variety, diverse. So when you think about diversity, when most of us hear that word, our minds immediately go to rainbows and liberals and things that are not really compatible with the biblical worldview. But the truth is, God was the first one to call this a good thing and part of his plan. He had, throughout the Old Testament, one people who spoke basically one language and had one culture and one history and were all descended from one guy. And that was the Jews, obviously. And they thought that was the way it was going to be. And God said, no, I've got a bigger plan. I'm going to reach into every corner of the world and I'm going to get people who could not be more different from each other in their background, in their language, in their culture, in the way they think. And I'm going to bring them all together and I'm going to make And that's a supernatural thing. That is something that you can see, as much as people would like to make it happen, It doesn't happen. In fact, the opposite happens. There's an interesting, I might get this wrong, I believe it's Dunbar's law or Dunbar's number. And it is a, based on some research that was done into the number of relationships with other people that people on average can maintain. And Dunbar's number is the number of people within a group that when it reaches that number, it tends to divide. And I think it's, I want to say it's maybe like 140 or something. That when you get a group that's bigger than that, you can have a cohesive group that's that size, and then you get a group that's bigger than that, it tends to split into two groups. And this is kind of what human beings do. We tend to form groups and factions, and we tend to divide from one another. Sadly, churches are as good or bad, I guess I should say at this, as anyone else, and maybe worse than many types of groups in tending to divide from one another. But what God is doing, requires absolute supernatural power to take from it. This is what we hear at the song of the 24 elders in Revelation 5, 9 to 10. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So God's multifarious, his manifold, diverse wisdom is displayed through the bringing together of people who are utterly dissimilar from one another and making us one in Christ. God is doing that before the host of heaven, that which is impossible from a human standpoint, to display his wisdom and his power and his glory. Continuing on, verse 11, Paul says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." In other words, he uses the word we. We are now all on an equal footing. He's restating something that he stated before with regard to what Jesus Christ has done. Now both Jew and Gentile, regardless of what your background, it doesn't matter what your past is, it doesn't matter who your parents were, we all now, because we are in Christ, have the same access, the same confidence, just like we were talking about earlier in the song that we sang, "In a Father's house, there's a place for me." You are privileged to go and open the door without knocking. You are privileged to go straight into the presence of Almighty God because you have been made his own in Christ. Verse 13, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." A few weeks ago, we recapped the backstory of how Paul got to be where we find him as he writes this letter, which is under house arrest in Rome. Luke gives us that story in Acts 21 through 22. Paul had come back to Jerusalem in order to bring a gift from the Gentile Christians back to the Jewish believers. And while he was there, because the apostles thought that his presence was going to cause some division, they advised him to make a public show of observing a Jewish ritual involving the fulfillment of vows. And he took their advice, and he took these guys who had made a vow, and they went to the temple. And it backfired spectacularly because the Jews that had persecuted Paul in Asia were there. Some of them were there too. And they stirred up a mob by making the false accusation that Paul had brought Greeks, Gentiles, into the temple, which was an absolutely unspeakable offense within Judaism, the idea that you would bring a Gentile into beyond the court of the Gentiles where they were allowed to be. As I mentioned in a previous message, there was actually a barrier that said, if you cross this, you're responsible for your own death. They were not kidding. So this was an absolute sacrilege, act of sacrilege to them. He even though Paul hadn't done it, he was very heavily associated in their minds with associating with Gentiles, incorporating Gentiles into, trying to incorporate Gentiles into God's plan and God's people, and that was anathema. When he made his defense to them standing on the stairs of the fortress where they were trying to, the Romans were trying to take him, they listened to him until he said the word Gentiles. He said, God sent me, Jesus Christ appeared to me in a vision and said, you need to leave here, I'll send you the Gentiles. And then they just went ballistic. And they said, take him off the earth, he needs to die. Now, I'm going to venture into a little bit of speculation here. I am guessing that news of what had happened in Jerusalem had probably gotten back to the church in Ephesus by this time. Perhaps from Trophimus, who was the individual Ephesian that they accused him of bringing into the temple. I don't know for certain that he went back to Ephesus, but it seems likely, especially because Paul seems to be referencing it here. He says, don't lose heart at my sufferings for you. So they probably would have seen what he was going through was kind of being on them. Like, because he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, and because he tried to incorporate them as part of the church, all of this came down on his head. He said, don't lose heart at what I'm suffering for you, because it's your glory. How is that? Well, I was thinking this morning about the war that's going on in Ukraine. And you have all kinds of people, ordinary people, people with no military training whatsoever, from a newlywed couple that literally said their vows and then went out and put on their fatigues and picked up their guns, to an 80-year-old man who enlisted saying, I want to fight for my grandchildren. They are going out to put their lives on the line for what? For their country. What does that say about how they feel? It's worth something. They care about it. They are willing to pay a price for it that might include their lives. Do you know that there's no such thing as intrinsic worth? We think of some things like precious metals as having intrinsic worth, but they really don't. I mean, if you're starving, you can't eat gold. And you could have piles and piles of food and die if you had no water. Or you could be in a lake full of water and starve to death for lack of food. It all matters. The thing that determines the worth of something is the price that someone is willing to pay for it. That's why you can't really have intrinsic worth, because you have to have some objective party that you can say, okay, what's it worth to you? In this circumstance right now, what would you give up to get this? People all over the world, and probably for all time, have struggled with this concept of their worth. And psychiatrists and worldly philosophies will try to assign some sense, try to cultivate in people some sense of worth that is not based on anything. And people will just say, well, I have worth. You know, I've seen people making these declarations. They're like, I have worth. I'm like, you do, but you don't know the reason. You're trying to believe that you have worth without finding anyone who's willing to pay a price for you. And so you don't really know your worth, because you don't know anyone who's willing to give up something. He paid the highest price that has ever been paid for anything anywhere. He is God the Father who gave his only Son. And as we sing, sometimes there is no more for heaven now to give. As some have said, he spent heaven bankrupt. There was nothing more that he could give than his own Son. So every soul that God has made is in God's sight of infinite worth. He could not give more than he gave to have every soul that he created in his family for eternity. So what does Paul say? He's saying, my sufferings for you are are an extension of Christ's sufferings for you. And that is your glory. That shows how much you are worth to God, that he was willing to give his son to suffer all of his wrath falling on the innocent Christ. That demonstrates how much God loves you. Colossians 1:24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." That is the church. This scripture used to bother me a lot. And I'll tell you why. Because, A, I couldn't understand it. Because I think of what Jesus suffered as being to pay for our sin. And we know that's done. He said it's finished. So that is true. That's not what he's talking about here. But B, the other thing that bothered me about it is that it seems to imply that there is for all of us probably some measure of this to be fulfilled. I think we really like to think in terms of, yes, Jesus paid it all, praise God, there's nothing more to be done, we're good. So we just need to get on into heaven as painlessly as possible. I mean, that is kind of what we all want, right? We don't want to suffer any more than we have to. But yet, here we find Paul saying, I rejoice in this. You what? What are you? You crazy? You like pain? No. He rejoices in it because he loves God. Because of his love for Christ, he loves what Christ loves. And therefore, he rejoices in being privileged to join with Christ in the afflictions that he suffered on behalf of his body, the church. Not to pay for sin. None of this is paying for anyone's sin. What we are doing is we are taking the life of Christ and through his death, our daily dying, through the things that we allow, through what God allows us to go through, and the things that we remain under for the sake of others, we are demonstrating his love to them and their worth to him. That is why Paul says, "What I'm suffering for you is your glory," because it shows how much you are worth to God. We are coming behind Christ doing as he did. When we take communion, as we are going to do here in a few moments, we are reminded of this price that was paid for our redemption. And there will never be another like it. None of us is sinless. Once again, none of us can pay for anyone's sin. But we can be offered on behalf of others, as Paul was willing to be because of his love for. He was willing to go through things for the sake of other people. I was reminded of a devotion by Oswald Chambers from his book, My Utmost for His Highest. And this is a portion of it from September 30th devotion. He says, "We take our own spiritual consecration and try to make it into a call of God. But when we get right with him, he brushes all this aside. Then he gives us a tremendous riveting pain to fasten our attention on something that we never even dreamed could be his call for us. And for one radiant flashing moment, we see his purpose and we say, here am I, send me." So what is he saying? He's saying that we imagine that what God wants to do is just make us into better people. And that is part of what he's doing. He is consecrating us. He's sanctifying us. He's making us like Christ. But there's more to it than that. It's not just all about my relationship with him, but what he wants to do through me for others. And so he compares it to the vision that Isaiah had when he saw the Lord, and the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." Going back to Chambers, he says, "This call has nothing to do with personal sanctification, but with being made broken bread and poured out wine. Yet God can never make us into wine if we object to the fingers he uses to crush us. We say, if God would only use his own fingers and make me broken bread and poured out wine in a special way, then I wouldn't object. But when he uses someone we dislike, or some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit, to crush us, then we object. Yet we must never try to choose the place of our own martyrdom. If we are ever going to be made into wine, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink grapes. If we want to follow in the steps of Christ, then what did he say? You must take up your cross and follow me. In other words, you must go where I am going. I am going to become broken bread and poured out wine for other people to have life. And if you would follow me, you have to do the same. You have to go where your rights and your desires and your whole life is offered in sacrifice for what God wants to do for other people. So if we aspire to be, and I know I do, faithful stewards of the grace that God has given to us, then we cannot be of a mindset to simply give what we have to spare. We cannot be of a mindset that we will just soak up the grace of God, and wherever we have extra, we'll share it with someone else. Because that's not the way this works. That is not what Jesus did. He certainly could have. Didn't. He literally gave himself, his body, broken for us on the cross, his blood poured out, that we could be saved, and that his grace could make us able to be broken and poured out in the same way for his body.